Now, we turn to the Bible reading this morning, and it's from 1 John chapter 4, verses 13 to 21. Sam Dale is going to read to us. The Word of God is many-faceted. It contains a whole lot of different truths, and some passages are packed full of truths, and this is one such passage. And I want you to try and trace the thread and the theme through this paragraph that we are going to read together. 1 John 4, verses 13 to 21. The thread or the theme is that of love. Now let's hear God's word.
By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his own Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son as the Saviour of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. So we know and believe the love God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. In this is love perfected with us, that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and he who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God should love his brother also. Amen.
Thank you very much. Well, boys and girls, it's lovely to have you back. Now, if you have your Bibles with you, please turn to 1 John chapter 4 and verses 13 to 21. I've found this the most difficult paragraph in the whole letter so far, and I had considerable problems in sorting out the order of thought in this section. Over in the manse, we've got a cupboard, and we call it the middle cupboard. It's upstairs, just outside our bedroom, actually. And if there's anything we want to get out of sight in the house, then we say, well, just put it in the middle cupboard. So consequently, the middle cupboard is full of all kinds of things. And it's very difficult when you go in there to see what's what. And certainly it is for me. Everything seems to be higgledy-piggledy. But for the person who has responsibility for the middle cupboard, she's able to know what's what and to find out fairly readily where something is after a bit of a search. Do you have a middle cupboard in your house? Or a glory drawer where everything gets shoved in? Or a garage, perhaps, where everything seems disorderly, but with a bit of patience and time you can find what you're looking for. This paragraph is a bit like our middle cupboard. At least I've found it so. I've had difficulty to see the layout and the order in the section, and it's been a problem to disentangle the various verses and to try and highlight the main truths that are to be found here. So after a bit of a struggle, I put down in writing on a piece of paper what I thought briefly and simply was the thread of John's thought. And these pieces of paper were handed out with the intimation sheets. Can I just take a minute to read through this very quickly with you? Seems to me that John takes up two truths that he's mentioned almost in the passing at the end of the last paragraph, the one we were looking at last week in verse 12. The two truths that God abides in us, and that God's love is perfected in us. And John's style very often is to take up what he has mentioned almost casually and then expand it and develop it at length. And that's what he does in our study section this morning. First of all, God abides in us, verses 13 to 16. Three times in these verses, John speaks about this mutual indwelling. God in us and we in God. But how do we know that God abides in us and we in God? If you take a relative into your house to stay with you permanently, you give up your spare room to that person, then you know that he's there. You see him, hear him, and give him a hug, perhaps every now and then. You know that he's there, but you can't see, hear, or touch God. How do we know that he's come to reside permanently with us? Well, I suppose we know because of the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. That's mentioned in verse 13, the Holy Spirit who's given to us. But that really doesn't help us any further, because you can't see the third person of the Trinity any more than you can see the first person of the Trinity. So how do we know the Holy Spirit is within us? Well, there are two marks. First of all, because we confess Christ to be our Savior, verse 15. Confess him personally in our hearts and publicly in the church. And the second mark, we abide in love, verse 16. That's to say, God's love for us becomes the very air that we breathe and the very food which nourishes our souls. And so we know and rely on God's love for us. That's the first truth. The second truth, God's love is perfected in us, verses 17 to 21. But how do we know that's happening us? How do we know that God's love is in us being perfected, being completed, as the New International Version says? If we have an X-ray taken, we won't see God's love inside us. You'll see all kinds of strange things from an X-ray picture, but you won't see God's love inside you. How do we know that God's love is within us if we're Christians? Well, because of two marks. First of all, our attitude to God, verses 17 and 18. That's to say, confidence rather than fear for judgment day. And the second mark, our attitude to others, verses 19 to 21. Love rather than hatred in our relationships. Well, there it seems to me is the main theme or thread of John's thought in this particular paragraph. So you can put away the piece of paper and do with it whatever you will. As I've just said, this paragraph is packed full of different truths, and one could take a number of them and speak about them. And as I was trying to think about what God's message would be for us this morning, it seemed to me that the teaching in this paragraph helps us with two main difficulties that we have in our Christian lives, if we're Christians. And I want to address your attention to these two main difficulties. And the first difficulty is this: knowing that God loves us. Knowing that God loves us. And this is a difficulty, I think, firstly, because we feel very unimportant. It's a mark of having become a Christian that we have a new humility about ourselves and no illusions about our self-importance. None of us is likely to be listed in who's who or to mix with the great and the good. I once met the Duke of Edinburgh, and he spoke to me at Devro Factory and asked me a question about the Boys' Brigade, and I stammered out some inane reply. Now, that's my only claim to fame. And that's not much, is it? And none of us really has much to lay claim to in life. For the most part, we are very ordinary men and women, living very ordinary lives, and it's very difficult for us to imagine the great God of the universe actually loving us. The great Creator God. Next week I hope to see the Coolans in Skye. I hope you'll pray that I'll see the Coolans in Skye. The weather forecast's not very good, and I'd like the myth to disappear. To see the Coolans in Skye on a beautiful day is to see one tiny mark of the glory and grandeur, the majesty and magnificence of the great Creator God. And when you look around at creation and look up to the vastness of space, there's that comet that we've been looking at in April. When you look at these things, it's very hard to imagine that this God actually cares for little old me and you, and loves you and me as much as our families, and actually infinitely more. But there's a second reason why we have difficulty in believing God loves us. It's not just that we feel so unimportant, but we feel so sinful. And we do if we're Christians. If you're not a Christian, then you probably won't feel sinful, but feel you're as good as the next man. But if you're a Christian and really in touch with Christ, then you'll come to know that you're sinful. Increasingly, you'll be aware of thoughts and motives and attitudes, never mind words and deeds and habits, as being sinful. And if you've done something particularly and blatantly wrong, for example, losing your temper, obviously and publicly, then you'll find it very, very hard to believe, never mind know, that God actually loves you. Very hard indeed. So here's the difficulty. The difficulty is knowing God loves us. Now, what's the answer to that difficulty? Well, the answer is the work of the Holy Spirit. Because one of the chief jobs of the Holy Spirit, indeed, I think it's top of the list on his job specification, is to assure Christian believers of the abiding love of God for them. That's his chief job. Now, there's a lot of talk about the Holy Spirit in the days in which we're living. A lot of books written about the Holy Spirit. Conferences held about the Holy Spirit. This was not always the case 40 years ago. Even 30 years ago, this would not have been the case. But it certainly is in the days in which we're living. But this causes certain amount of confusion. So let me ask the question, what is the evidence of the Holy Spirit being present in a church? What is the evidence of the Holy Spirit being present in a believer's life? And remember, when a person becomes a believer and trusts in Christ as Savior, then the Holy Spirit comes into that life right from the beginning. What is the mark, the chief fruit of the Holy Spirit's presence so that he can do his work? When I was a youngster, we used to visit my grandfather's house in Newport and Tay, and he had a great walled fruit garden, and in the summertime my mother used to take her two sons over to pick fruit, and we were supposed to pick fruit. My mother certainly picked fruit, but my brother and I roamed around and picked fruit and ate it. And I now don't know much about horticulture. As members of the Christen and District Horticultural Show in August will ratify when I chat with them. And I knew even less about horticulture when I was a youngster visiting my grandfather's walled fruit garden, but this I knew. I knew an apple tree when I saw it. And how did I know that? Well, because there were apples on it. An apple tree has as its fruit apple. That's very simple, isn't it? The fruit of an apple tree is apple, and the Bible says the fruit of the Spirit is love. The fruit of the Spirit of God, the fruit of the Spirit of the God who is love, is love. The fruit of God is love. That's very simple, isn't it, when you see it? It's very obvious. So the chief mark, the chief fruit of the Spirit of God is not necessarily amazing, unusual phenomena, but it is God's love at work in a person, in a people, in a church. It's very obvious, isn't it? And we don't have to dissect this love. Yes, I suppose it's a bit like a three-piece suit that you buy from Ralph Slater's. You can distinguish the pieces and the parts, and yes, you can wear the jacket and the waistcoat and the trousers separately, but really they all belong together. You can dissect this love, and you can talk about God's love for us and our love for God and our godly love for each other. But let's not complicate it. Let's keep it as the chief mark of the Spirit's presence being love in us. And his work is to help us to know that God loves us. To know God's love. Now, I'm not talking about it. John's not talking about theological certainty. He's talking about inner persuasion. And I think what we need to do, many of us at least, is to allow the Holy Spirit to do what his job is to do, and that is to assure us in God's love. And you say to me, well, how does that happen? Well, it happens when we take a verse in the Bible which speaks of God's love, and we think about it and chew it over and meditate upon it and allow the Holy Spirit to apply it to our minds and to our own hearts. For example, if we read in Galatians, in chapter 2 and verse 20, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. And we think about that and meditate upon it and allow the Holy Spirit to actually bring it home to us as individuals. Then we appreciate inwardly God's love for us. Or another example, 1 Peter 5 verse 7, which says, cast all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. To meditate upon that. I heard last week of an Indonesian missionary whose work was basically translation of the Bible into Indonesian dialects. And this missionary was going through a very hard time. He was discouraged and dismayed and somewhat depressed. And in his translation work, he was coming to this verse, 1 Peter 5, verse 7. And he found that the accurate translation into the Indonesian dialect that he was responsible for was this: it matters to God about you. It matters to God about you. And he found this a great help. And it's true. It really matters to God about you. And the Holy Spirit helps us to know this inwardly. To know the love God has for us. But verse 16 talks about believing and relying upon that love. That's something else, not just knowing it inwardly, but relying on it outwardly. That is to say, in the outward circumstances which we go through in this present life and for that future day of judgment. And you might say, well, is that not presumption? And no, John would say it's confidence. We have confidence in the day of judgment, verse 17. And confidence is a favorite word of John's. And it means freedom of speech. Literally having something to say. So what's the association between freedom of speech and the day of judgment? Well, let me give an illustration. You know how it is in our court system today, that the judge towards the end of the trial will ask the defendant, do you have anything to say? Anne and I watched a John Grisham video over Easter time, the film A Time to Kill, an excellent film, I can recommend it. And basically a courtroom movie to do with the Ku Klux Klan and all that. And right at the end of the film, the judge asks the defendant, have you anything to say? Do you remember the parable in the Gospel about judgment? And there's this man in the wedding banquet, and he doesn't have a wedding garment. And when challenged, the gospel writer says he was speechless. He had nothing to say. But you see, we do have something to say on the day of judgment. we won't be speechless. And what we say, of course, will not refer to our record or our achievement. But what we say will be to do with Christ's merit on our behalf. And it's this that gives us confidence. We'll be able to say something like what is said in the second half of verse 17. As he is, so are we in this world. And what does that mean? Well, it means as Jesus was, is in this world, so are we. And what does that mean? Well, it means an amazing truth. Try and take this in. It means just as the Father looked upon Jesus Christ as his well-beloved Son, in whom was all his delight, just as, so he looks at you. If you're a believer in Christ, in exactly the same way, and calls you a well-beloved son or daughter, in whom is all your delight. Now, isn't that absolutely astonishing? But that's what it says. And the Holy Spirit helps you to rely upon that and to give you confidence here and now and for the day of judgment. There was an old lady who lived in Edinburgh last century, and she was challenged as to why she felt such assurance about going to heaven. And she said, well, I reckon that God would lose more than I would if I was in hell. Meaning by that, God would lose a great extra whack of glory if she, a poor, foul, vile, believing person, was not in heaven. She had something to say. We have something to say on the day of judgment. Presumption? No, that's not presumption. It's confidence. The confidence that God gives to those who are relying upon his love. And the Holy Spirit helps us, you see, to have this confidence. Perfect love casts out fear. There's the first difficulty. I hope you agree with me. It is a difficulty that we experience, and it's an ongoing difficulty, knowing that God loves us. And the Holy Spirit's job, his work in us, is to help us to know personally and to rely confidently upon that love. I said two difficulties. There's a second difficulty that we experience as Christians. Well, there are many difficulties, of course, but here's a second major one. Not just the knowledge that God loves us, but the ability to love other Christians. Isn't that a difficulty that we experience? If we're honest, isn't it? And I'm not going to speak very much about that, because we covered that really last week as well in the preceding paragraph. But it is a problem, being able to love other Christians. To dwell above with saints we love, oh yes, that will be glory. To dwell below with saints we know, well, that's a different story. And it is. Tradition has it that John, the writer of this letter, when he was a very elderly man at the end of his life in the church at Ephesus, he was still pastor, and he had to be carried everywhere. He had to be carried up into the pulpit and carried down again and carried to the door to shake hands. My, that would be quite a requirement for our church officers and their suitability, wouldn't it? And everywhere they carried this aged John, he apparently used to say just one thing. My little children love one another. My little children love one another. My little children love one another. He seemed, at the end of his life, just to have one sermon. And people think that's the main sermon in this letter. I talked last week about the three tests that there are in this letter. The doctrinal test, the social test, and the moral test. The test of belief, the test of conduct, and the test of love. And it's the test of love that's the main thing people think in this letter. And probably because the church needed it more than anything else. And perhaps churches in Scotland need that more than anything else. Churches today can be very sound in doctrine, but lacking in love. We can be very orthodox as believers, and yet we can be so critical of other Christians, so ready to jump to negative conclusions about people, so slow to bear other people's burdens, so unwilling to step into their shoes, so ready concerning people who have hurt us to say, I can forgive, but I can't forget. If that's the case, it falls far below the New Testament description of forgiveness. Yes, firm in belief, but weak in love. But notice the devastating logic in verse 20. He who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. Absolutely impossible. So what can help us with this difficulty? Can I suggest as we close just two things? First of all, to remember that this loving other Christians is actually a commandment. Verse 21, and this commandment we have from him, that we should love our brothers also. So it's a commandment, and that means it's addressed to our wills. That means we assume we've got the capacity to obey this commandment and do something. That doesn't mean to say we've got to like people. It doesn't mean to say that we have warm, nice feelings about everybody in the church. It doesn't mean that at all. But it does mean that we can do deeds of love. We can do good. We can speak good. And we can pray good for them. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was a German martyr killed in a concentration camp, said that it is impossible for somebody to pray consistently for another person, someone who doesn't like him, without ending up loving that person and doing him good. Will you try it? Remember, it's a command to love one another. But secondly, the help I think we find here is that there's an incentive. Many of us feel that we don't love God as we ought or should or want to. Isn't that the case? And sometimes we feel that God is very distant and far away, and if only we could love him more. Well, here's a practical starting point. We can learn to love God whom we don't see by doing deeds of love for fellow Christians whom we do see. Inasmuch as you did it for the least of these my brothers, you did it unto me, said Jesus. You did it unto me, doing it for each other. Apparently means doing it for the Lord. So, beloved, let us love one another. Let's pray together. Great God of love, as you test our hearts, We realize that so often we're weighed in the balances and found wanting. We pray, Lord, that by your voice this day, by the truth of your holy scriptures, and by the ministry of your blessed Spirit, bring to us challenge, encouragement, inspiration and strength to be what you want us to be in this place and in this fellowship and in our lives through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.